And we have come to the book of Ecclesiastes. Most people think Ecclesiastes was written late in Solomon's life because of all the experience that he discusses in it. And we know that during that time, part of his life, that as he had married all the foreign women, that he had been led away from the Lord. He built altars in Jerusalem for all his foreign wives. He only had 700 and 300 concubines. Some of them probably had the same gods. But his heart had been led astray. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, basically he's trying to find meaning apart from God. What is the meaning of life? Looking at it in his own way, his own vision, his own wisdom that he has. We'll find he mentions God in various places, and he hasn't totally forgotten about God. But this is that book where he's talking about life under the sun, as we'll see. And he comes to that place of seeing the emptiness of everything in life apart from God. Ecclesiastes is actually, the title's taken from the Greek translation. And we know Ecclesia is the assembly, the called out ones. And that's what the word basically means, the collection of definitions. When it says in Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, in the New King James Version, that is, the word preacher is the Hebrew koheleth, and that is the Hebrew equivalent of Ecclesiastes. It can mean a collector of sentences, a preacher, a public speaker, a speaker in an assembly, or also one who gathers or brings a congregation together, congregates people. So in New King James we get preacher. Words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So this identifies for us who the author is. There's no reason to seek any other author than Solomon. Modern critics, as they have most books, they've attacked Ecclesiastes and say it was written by somebody later on. Mostly because of the type of language that's included in it, different vocabulary. It's different than Solomon's other writings in some ways. And so, you know, they'll come to the conclusion, well, it must have been written by somebody else. But we really don't have any evidence that that's the case. They've said the same thing about Isaiah. And they've said that there are two authors of Isaiah. You have the first part and the second part. Because of differences in vocabulary and language, they say, well, two people wrote Isaiah. But Jesus quotes from both parts and says Isaiah wrote it. So I'll take Jesus' word over the word of the modern critics. And they'll do the same thing with some of Paul's letters, some of John's letters, you know. And, well, they just try to take the word of God down, you know, to show it, try to show it as not being as reliable, so they don't have to be accountable to it. And so this Ecclesiastes, koheleth, the secular meaning of that word is philosopher, and I think a lot of what we read here by Solomon is philosophical. And I'll have quite a few quotes from other commentators simply because they say things and many of these things in ways that are good, better than I can say them. William MacDonald, speaking of Koheleth, says it means caller or congregator. The Greek is Ecclesiastes, meaning one who convenes an assembly. From there it has been variously interpreted as meaning convener, assembler, speaker, debater, spokesman, and preacher. J. Vernon McGee says the key word is vanity. Mm. You'll see that. That occurs 37 times in these 12 chapters. The key phrase is under the sun, which occurs 29 times in 12 chapters. The word God, Elohim, is used 40 times. This is the general word for God. It's not really God's name that he gave. Now, the name of God, Yahweh, which he gave to Moses, is used 0 times. So when in this particular book, when Solomon's speaking about God, he's speaking about God as a concept, you know, or as maybe just a generic God, you know, not as the God of Israel. Another phrase which recurs, and this is McGee again, is I said in my heart. In other words, this book contains the cogitations of man's heart. These are conclusions which men have reached through their own intelligence, their own experiments. And Solomon does experiments. Although Solomon's conclusions are not inspired, the scripture that tells us about them is inspired. This is the reason for the explanatory, I said in my heart, under the sun, and vanity. Back to MacDonald, he says, for the very reason that it does present human reasoning under the sun, Ecclesiastes is one of the favorite books of skeptics and of the false cults. They quote it with enthusiasm to prove their unbelieving or heretical doctrines, especially doctrines dealing with death and the hereafter. For instance, they use verses from this book to teach soul sleep after death and the annihilation of the wicked dead. They wrench verses out of context to deny the immortality of the soul and the doctrine of eternal punishment. But they never put the key in the door. They never tell their victims that Ecclesiastes expounds man's wisdom under the sun and therefore is not a valid source of proof texts for doctrines of the Christian faith. So the key in the door, or the phraseology that's used here, it's man's wisdom under the sun. So the words of the preacher, he starts off with his main point. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The lexicon definition of vanity is vapor or breath. Or
sorry, I don't know that.
It wouldn't.
I said something that sounded like, you know, who, her name. Figuratively, this is vanity. It's, you want to say everything is, basically everything is meaningless. It has no ultimate meaning. MacDonald again says, life is transitory, fleeting, useless, empty, and futile. It has no meaning. Nothing on this earth provides a valid goal of existence. That's what's being said with vanity of vanities.
Yeah,
all is vanity.
Funny, that's what the Buddha said.
Wasn't it?
Yeah.
Well, this was also the meaning of the name of the second son of Adam and Eve, Abel. His name means vanity, vapor, or breath. Mm-hmm. Now, Cain was the one, she said, oh, I've gotten a man-child from the Lord, you know, and he was supposed to be the promised one who was to come just right away. Boom, you know, here he is. By the time Abel came along, she had learned that probably it's going to be a while, so he's vanity, vapor, breath. Commentator named Kidner says it's a wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, a mere breath. Nothing you could get your hands on. The nearest thing to zero. That is the vanity this book is about. And then Eaton says vanity. The word is hebel, the transliteration, H-E-B-E-L. It includes brevity, unsubstantiality, emptiness, unreliability, frailty, futility, as in Job 9:29, which says, if I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? Or why do I labor in futility if I'm already condemned? So that's the same idea, that futility. when vanity means to no effect. Why do I labor to no effect? It can be translated as deceit, like in Jeremiah 16:19, or it means deceit. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things, or vanity thing, a vanity or vain things that they have inherited. And Zechariah 10:2. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams, they comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. David Guzik says, therefore Ecclesiastes is filled with what we might call true lies. Given the perspective, quote, God does not matter, end quote, it is true that all is vanity. Since that perspective is wrong, it is not true that all is vanity. Yet Solomon makes us think through this wrong perspective thoroughly through Ecclesiastes. He quotes many moderns who judge life to be equally futile. Playwright Tennessee Williams says, we all live in a house on fire, no fire department to call, no way out, just the upstairs window to look out of while the fire burns the house down with us trapped, locked in it.
Wow.
That's vanity of vanities.
Tennessee Williams?
Yes.
Wow.
His plans are so depressing.
Author George Orwell, he says most people get a fair amount of fun out of their lives, but on balance, life is suffering, and only the very young or the very foolish imagine otherwise.
That's Orwell.
And then playwright Alan Bennett said, life is rather like a can of sardines. All of us are looking for the key. Does anybody remember when cans had keys?
Yeah.
Had that little strip of metal around with a tab on it, and you had to break the key off the can and put it on a tab, and then you wind it all the way around. And sometimes it didn't wind right, and it would come, you'd get sideways, and it was horrible.
And the edges were just sharp.
Yeah, it cut
you. It's like having the pull tab come off when you're trying to open something.
Carpal tunnel. Yep.
Mark Hurd, singer-songwriter, he's written some of the best lyrics in history, I think, on the one album, Ideola, where he played all the instruments and sang. He's got a song called Watching the Ship Go Down. It gives the same idea like these playwrights. It says, watching the ship go down, watching the ship go down, carrying you, carrying me. Vanity of vanities, if it were not for God. And McGee again says, vanity here speaks of emptiness. It is to waste life without any purpose or any goal. It means to live like an animal or a bird lives. There are a great many people who live like that. I was in a hotel in the Hawaiian Islands where the jet set come. They fly all over the world, spending a few days or weeks in Hawaii, then at Acapulco in Mexico, and then the Riviera in France, then to Spain, North Africa, South Africa, and so on. They are world travelers. I watch these folk and listen to their conversation at the dinner table, out in the hotel lobby, and in the elevators. The thing that impressed me about them was how purposeless their lives really are. They talked about people they had seen in other places. They talked about plays they had seen. They would ask, where are you going from here? Someone would say, wasn't that place where we went last year a bore? There was no aim, no goal, no purpose in life. This is also the conclusion of Solomon. Vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness. It's just like a big bag of nothing.
Wow.
And so the jet setters going around, you know, and are their lives, do they have any purpose? That part kind of reminds me of Agatha Christie novel. Because Poirot is somewhere, or, you know, Miss Marple's on vacation somewhere, and you got all these people that they just live lives of leisure. They're wealthy, and they travel, but they don't have any, there's nothing to their lives. You know, they're just unhappy, they end up killing somebody, and then, you know, they have to solve the murder or something. So, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And you work your whole life, and then what happens? Then you die. If there's nothing beyond that, vanity of vanity.
I know, I was just thinking, Solomon needs a good
dose of Prozac. This is what we said as kids. Work your fingers to the bone, and what do you get? Bony fingers,
yeah. Well, you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, after they ate of the fruit, that God spoke to Adam in verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you. Some people want to stop there, because you've heeded the voice of your wife. But no, it's because he's eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. It says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Solomon will talk about this. You know, you come from the dust, you go to the dust. It's short. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, speaks of this curse as well. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a little bit of light in the darkness of the first few verses of Ecclesiastes. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, emptiness, vanity. Not willingly, creation didn't want anything to do with that, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is not the viewpoint of the book of Ecclesiastes. But it also speaks of that curse that is upon creation. Creation is not the way it was created to be. H.L. Mencken said, the basic fact about human experience is not that it is a tragedy, but that it is a bore. It is not that it is predominantly painful, but that it is lacking in any sense. If you don't have the sense of God, life doesn't make a lot of sense. I know I looked in a lot of places for some sense for a long time, and there wasn't any until, you know, the Lord apprehended me with His Word. And then I understood. Another song by Mark Hurd. He says, the sun comes up like a yellow bus tracking over oceans of dust. One day's miracle is another day's rut. The day keeps breaking like it always does. You know, you see those sunrises, you get up early and go out and see the sunrise. Oh, wow, fantastic. Yeah. Watch about 365 of those, and, you know, it's commonplace. One day's miracle is another day's rut. What profit does a man have? Eaton says that's a commercial term. Life pays no dividends. Jesus expressed a similar thought in Mark 8:36. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? A commentator named Trapp said, all things are sweeter in the ambition than in the fruition. All things are sweeter in the ambition than in the fruition. There is a singular vanity in this splendid misery. Yeah.
It just keeps getting worse and worse.
Yeah, I'm depressed.
And, you know, many people who achieve their goals will tell you that things are sweeter in the ambition than in the fruition. They achieve the goal they've worked toward their whole lives. Many people never achieve that goal. But the people who achieve that goal, they're like, oh, is that all there is? Remember that song, Is That All There Is? McGee said, let's keep in mind this is under the sun. It is man's viewpoint. God is not giving us his viewpoint here. We saw a little bit of his viewpoint in Romans. He goes on in verse 4, he says, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. So this is the brevity of life. You know, generation comes, next generation comes. Think about all the generations that have been before us. I think about those people sometimes and what their lives were like. All that, you know, they didn't jet around the world. They didn't drive across the country and all these things. And many of them lived on the same plot of land from the time they were born till the time they died. And so many of them we know nothing about. You know, they're entirely forgotten. Walk through an old cemetery sometime and read the gravestones.
I read, you know, when we read the Bible, we read about the Mideast, you know, and it talks about Babylon falling and Assyria falling, and we're reading about the ending of a civilization. Those were empires. Those were centuries old. They were all like five times older than the United States. You know, can you imagine that? And we're reading about them crashing and dying, and it's like we're reading about the end of the world, and we don't realize it. We just think, well, this is just Bible stuff, you know. We're living in the aftermath of history, actually. All our countries are little infants compared to all the ones that have gone.
The aftermath of history at the same time, the climax of history.
Yeah.
Well, Will H. Houghton said, each one dreams that he will be enduring. How soon that one becomes the missing face. You know, we don't like to be faced or think about our own mortality. You know, if the Lord tarries, there's going to be another generation, you know, that will be in our position. Some of us are in different positions, but some of us. But it's the same thing. It's cyclical. One generation passes away, the next generation comes. It says the earth abides forever, and this is man's view under the sun, because we know the earth in its current state will not abide forever. But from a man looking at generation after generation, and the man without God, he looks at the earth and he says it's been around for 4.5 billion years, and it's going to continue for till the sun burns out, you know, so maybe billions more years. And so to him, compared to his lifespan, the earth does abide forever. And 2 Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What was that Isaac Airfreight used to say? It was one of their comedy skits. And it's about people coming to know the Lord, you know. I said, one part of it, it's done like a commercial sentence. Soon you too will be saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and it's all going to burn. Revelation 21:1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. So this earth will pass away. But there will be a new heavens and a new earth that appears will abide forever. A commentator named McLaren says, he looks out upon humanity, that is the preacher, and sees that in one aspect the world is full of births and in another full of deaths. Coffins and cradles seem the main furniture, and he hears the tramp, tramp, tramp of the generations passing over a soil honeycombed with tombs. Yeah, Isn't this exciting? Verse 5, the sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. So he's beginning to get into this idea of everything just as cyclical. It just goes on and nothing really changes. Everything remains the same. Just over and over with new generations.
That's kind of like the essence of secular thought. Everything is cyclical.
Yes.
I can't say the word. Cyclical?
Cyclical, yeah. Cyclical. Earth cycles go on and on. As Heard said, one day's miracle is another day's rut. Day keeps breaking like it always does. Anything you do often will become old and wearisome. You know, you got that new job, the one you've been wanting. So exciting. And then at some point, it's old and wearisome. You're ready for another job and some other thing to do. Eaton again says, for Old Testament orthodoxy, creation rings with the praises of the Lord. Creation is His. But, says the preacher, take away its God, and creation no longer reflects His glory. It illustrates the weariness of mankind. Meyer, all the rivers of earthly joy may be flowing into your heart, but they will never fill it. They may recede or dry up or ebb, but if not, still they will never satisfy. But in Christ there is perennial interest. We need not go outside of Him for new delights, and to know Him is to possess a secret which makes all things new. So there are new things under the sun, even, in the life of the believer. And life is exciting and is not vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He is the meaning. He gives life meaning. He is the meaning of life. The wind blows or goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. So again, just continuing on, you know, the wind going, the sun comes up and goes down, the wind blows around and comes from the south, turns to the north. And it will do this within a couple hours if you're out riding your bike.
Yeah.
It will be in your face, and then you turn around to go back where you were, and the wind has turned around. It's blowing from the other direction, especially in the river bottoms. Comes again on its circuit. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea. Yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. So, think how much water runs into the ocean every minute. These huge rivers around the world. Seems like the ocean would be getting full. But no, it just, you know, it stays about where it is. I think it's, you know, we're concerned about the global warming because it's going to inundate New York, and it's raising about this much a year, you know. So I think we have a ways to go. That might be an overestimation. But the, you know, runs in, but the seas aren't filled up. He says that to the place which the rivers come, they return again. This is one place in Scripture among a number where the water cycle is alluded to. The major place is in Job 36. And verse 27 says, He draws up drops of water which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. So here's the evaporation and then the condensation and the precipitation. And so the ocean waters evaporate, lakes and rivers, and then it condenses, dumps the water back on land. This is an ancient idea to the Scriptures, but it's a modern discovery for man. And it was first articulated in this sense in 1580. All they had to do was read Job, you know. But the first published thinker to assert that rainfall alone was sufficient for the maintenance of rivers was Bernard Palissy, 1580, Common Era, who is often credited as the discoverer of the modern theory of the water cycle. Now, there were others earlier, Aristotle might have been one of them, who thought that rain partially contributed to the maintenance of the rivers and oceans. But this guy was the first one to say it was all sufficient. Amos chapter 5 and verse 8 says, he made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. In chapter 9, verse 6 of Amos says, he who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name, Yahweh. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So no matter how much you see, your eye is not full. How much you hear, your ear is not full. Your brain might get full.
Even when you don't want to see, even when you don't want to hear.
I remember that kid in the one kid in the Far Side cartoon. He had a class of students, and he raised his hand. And the teacher called on him, and he said, "Could I be excused? My brain is full." An unknown author said, "Worldly joy is fleeting, vanity itself. Vain the dazzling brightness, vain the stores of wealth. Vain the pomp and glory, only thou canst give peace and satisfaction while on earth we live. There is none, Lord Jesus, there is none like thee. For the soul that thirsteth, there is none like thee." What the preacher says, I can't get no, 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 no. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. This is Solomon's conclusions. I mean, he's starting with conclusions because he's been doing all these things, seeking all these things, searching out stuff. And so this is the conclusion he's come to as far as life under the sun. That's the major theme of the book, life under the sun. Much is spoken of from the perspective of man apart from the revelation of God. Man's purpose and life's purpose is only realized by getting above the sun to the revelation of God. You've got under the sun or getting above the sun to where God reveals his truth. And you don't get that just from general revelation. That's what Solomon is talking about. Just what you can get from looking at nature, looking at the world. You don't get the special communication from God that he gives through his word. And so that's what this is an expression of. Nothing new under the sun. He says, is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. So, you're saying they had iPads, PCs, color TVs?
No, but they did have technology that changed everything and turned out to be very dangerous.
They did, yeah.
I mean, from gunpowder to iron to bronze to... I mean, those were all step forwards, and they all had bad, you know, uses.
He's not talking about newer ways of doing things, but he's talking about new things. And so, when I wanted to do research, I used to have to go to the library or get out the encyclopedia. Now I just fire up the laptop, use the iPad. I'm just seeking information, which people did for millennia before me. There is nothing new. We don't do anything new. We do things in new ways that have always been done by others. McLaren says, what's the difference between a squirrel in a cage who only makes his prison go round the faster by his swift race and the man who lives toilsome days for transitory objects which he may never attain? So that's the old rat race, squirrel in a cage running around.
What?
What?
Just keep getting deeper.
More with me.
What was that?
Kidner says, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Meet the new boss.
Same as the old boss.
In their new guise, the old ways go on. And as a race, we never learn. And we don't. Those generations that went before, I mean, the reason we have technology now that we have is because there's been an area of the world that's been relatively peaceful, and modern science has come about through people beginning to investigate God's creation, early creationists. And so we've had time for discovery to build upon discovery. You know, kingdom didn't arise and then get wiped out and replaced by another kingdom. So we have a different lifestyle in many ways, but we don't have a different life. There may be nothing new under the sun, this is Guzik, but thankfully the followers of Jesus, those born again by God's Spirit, don't live under the sun in that sense. Their life is filled with new things. We give some examples. We get a new name. Isaiah 62:2. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. In Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So you get a new name. You'll get, well, you already have a new community. Ephesians 2:14. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. You get a new help from angels. Psalm 91:11. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Messianic verse. You get a new commandment. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You get a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Matthew 26:28. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You get a new and living way to heaven. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. That's Hebrews 10:20. A new purity, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. You've received a new nature, Ephesians 4:24, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, and you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things do become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Revelation 21:5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." So, there are some new things for the believer in the Lord, but things tend to be cyclical as far as under the sun, things of the world. Ecclesiastes 1:11 says, "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." I was reflecting back to the generation goes, generation comes. It is amazing how little of history is preserved or its knowledge retained. Even some of the works that we've built history classes upon, we only have a few fragmentary copies of Caesar's writings and different ones. We accept them. Think of how many archaeological discoveries are made that uncover things that we had no idea about historically. You know, we didn't have the history about it. The Hittites in the Old Testament, they were once thought to be a mythological people by Bible critics, and they would say, "Well, the Bible's not history. They got this mythological Hittite people in there." And then as they begin making more and more archaeological discoveries, they discover Hittites. And not only did they discover Hittites, they were all over the place. It was a huge empire. And so how little of history we really know, or how little of has been preserved. Trapp says, how many memorable matters were never recorded? How many ancient records long since perished? You know, when they uncovered that one library, is a Hammurabi, somewhere, all those tablets and stuff, they've been covered for centuries. How many amazing singing voices lie silent? You know, we have our modern singing voices, are famous. These people are famous. And of course, we can hear dead people singing. You couldn't do that olden times. Now we can hear we can see dead people acting in roles because it was recorded. But how many people lived in those past millennia had beautiful singing voices, but they were silenced forever as far as under the sun? Nobody can hear them. How many orators' speech is not preserved? You know, the Roman Senate give up and give a great speech.
You know, there's so much that we have not heard. Those were the days where you were expected to give a rousing talk. You listen to George Bush, they carefully use like Midwestern language and they don't use any fancy phrases. And it's funny that the President of the United States these days talks like somebody down on the corner. You read George Washington or whoever, it's completely different. Can you imagine the rhetoric of all days?
Even if you go back to Kennedy.
Yeah.
The speech writers were expected to come up with superlative language, you know, and phraseology and things of that sort. Oh, Randy Stonehill also wrote a song. He's written a lot of songs.
Speaking of orators and such, statesmen and such, okay.
I think this is from Bad Fruit. The chorus says, don't eat of that bad fruit, don't drink of that sweet wine. May look good from a distance, but it gets you every time. But one of the verses says, rushing towards oblivion like lemmings to the sea, we stumble through this lifetime and call it being free. Yeah, but knowing where you're going and who you're meant to be, that's what freedom means to me. History repeats itself. Our troubles never end. And each new generation just fouls it up again. Well, you'd think that we'd get awfully tired of going where we've been. What a shabby state we're in.
Wow.
It's telling. Several people have written about this. The northern, you know, barbarians that invaded Europe, as far as anyone can tell, in a manner of speaking, they had no history. They didn't write anything down. And their history actually began when they entered Christian realm. You know, it's funny. It's like when they encountered Christians in Europe, it's like they started thinking in terms of civilization. You know, where to begin. You know, it's really remarkable. And those were the Christians that they persecuted for centuries. You know, the leftovers of the Roman Empire. And yet it had such an effect on everything, the way they looked at life, the way they concerned. You know, it was like, it's amazing. These guys were barbarians with capital B's. I mean, you know, it's amazing that they, you know, they became Christians, that they changed. It's really remarkable stuff.
Well, it's amazing. I mean, very interesting that, you know, as far as history goes, we have true history, going all the way back to the beginning. God's recorded it for us. And we have all the important things of history that He's written down for us, the most important things. We can go all the way back to the beginning. We can see the origin of everything. We can see events, significant events that happened, you know, bad and good, all the way up through redemption. So we have a true and valid history book that we can read and depend upon. Most of mankind has rejected that history. They have a different history, one that involves millions or billions of years and coming up from the slime, those kind of things. Yeah. So that's the beginning of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, we'll see he's in a unique position. We'll talk about it further, but he was totally free, had full wealth, the economic freedom. He could investigate, do anything he wanted. He was the king over a vast realm. And so he was able to look at anything he wanted, investigate anything he wanted, to try to find meaning. And this is what this book records. He's going to go through different phases where he talks about, you know, maybe wisdom's where it's at, maybe pleasure's where it's at. So, oh, I'm just going to throw myself into this one and see, maybe this is the answer. And yet, he continually comes up empty. And we might as well go ahead and read the conclusion. I think I had it later on in chapter 1. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we'll probably read this once in a while, just to give us some perspective. Solomon finally tries all these things, and he gets to the end of everything he could try. And in Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So he comes back to the conclusion that the only thing worthwhile is to fear God, know God, keep His commandments. But he goes through a lot of stuff to get there. And, you know, we don't have to investigate all the things he investigated, because he's done it for us. And the Lord's given us that record. So we can see, well, this is not, you know, I can try this, I can do this, but this is not going to satisfy me in my soul. It's going to leave me empty, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. That's where I'm going to end up if I go any of these routes that he's talking about.